Welcome to day 47 of OT with DA and EH.
Hi.
Hi, this is Elise Harbolt. Many of you know who Elise is, and if you don't, I'll introduce her in just a little bit. So welcome. This is exciting. This is our 75-day reading challenge through a large portion of the Old Testament and also our textbook, Patriarchs and Prophets. Look at you. You've got the grayscale.
Yeah. Shout out to Sylvia, who bought this for me after I was struggling last year.
Oh, really?
I had the whole Conflict of the Ages in a tiny little
book. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah. And now this is beautiful.
And I didn't even know her. And now we're friends.
And now I have the Sanctuary color set and you have the grayscale. So anyway, I'll introduce you to Elise in just a little bit. For those of you that know her, she's amazing. She's awesome. She's wonderful. And you're going to love her. Look, Patrice says, hi, Elise.
Hi, Patrice.
And look at this. Cookie Patterson. Welcome, Elise.
Hi, Cookie.
Hi, Jim. Hi, Stefan. Mom Linda from Northwest Ohio.
Andy.
Look at this. Hello, hello. All these people. Frank is greeting you. Sabria, ATS Vegan, is greeting you. Marco. Cute hair. Oh, thank you so much, Hannah. Yeah. I was working on it, and thank you for saying that, Hannah. Oh, is that about Elise? Okay, sorry. Look at all these people greeting you. All right, welcome, everybody. We are so glad that you are here. This is our 75-day reading challenge. Today is day 47. It's hard to imagine that we are toward the end of the fours and getting close to the fives. And I think I'm right to say that after the fives come the sixes, and after the sixes come the sevens, and there's only 75 days in this reading challenge. So if you just hold up your book, I mean, look at that.
Yeah.
That's like... we are about two-thirds of the way through, so thrilling.
Well done.
Elise, welcome. So glad you're here.
Thank you.
Elise Harbolt. I should tell you this, a little confession here. I often feel like I'm saying your last name wrong.
Nope.
You say it.
Harbolt.
With a T or a D?
DT.
But, I mean, what's the sound that it makes? T? Harbolt?
Yeah.
Not Harbold.
No. Yeah, the D is silent.
What does it mean?
I don't know. I should.
Just when you said with such confidence that it's German, I thought you were going to say something it means...
Well, like some German words have the silent D.
Right. Gotcha. Okay. So you don't know what it means.
I'll do some research.
We'll look it up. Maybe you'll let us know tomorrow.
I'll let you know.
Elise, now you were with me several of the episodes of DA with DA. Mm-hmm. Now you're back for OT with DA, back by popular demand, I should say. What have you been up to in the last year and what are you doing? And tell us a little bit about your life. What's up?
Yeah, so I moved to Michigan and I've been trying to brave the Michigan weather.
Okay.
I am doing 2 master's degrees right now, questioning my judgment about that. I'm doing a master's in New Testament studies and another one in biblical counseling.
Okay.
And, yeah.
Why not 3?
Well, you know, I'm considering doing something else after I'm done. So please pray for me so that I can focus.
Last night when we were talking, you said you viewed yourself as kind of a generalist.
Yeah.
So we should probably say that you're already a nurse.
Right.
And you've done a lot of writing and reading in public health.
Yeah.
So what's this other thing that you're thinking about maybe doing?
Well, like after nursing, I mean, I worked in kind of wellness and health education,
yep.
And then mental health, which I love mental health, but I always found myself really drawn to theology.
Yeah.
And so I ended up, you know, collaborating with different ministries and doing a lot of those kind of projects. And then I realized, I should get more school in this realm.
So you thought 2 master's degree at the same time,
yeah.
New Testament studies, biblical counseling.
Yeah. But really, I just want to be a communicator that shares cool ideas, so I'm trying to figure out a way to do it.
I want you to hear that, everybody. She said, really, I just want to be a communicator that shares cool ideas.
Like you, you know.
Well.
But not exactly.
Not exactly. No, you want to be Elise. And yeah. I should say Elise is already an amazing communicator. She's one of my favorite thinkers and communicators in the Adventist Church. We've known each other for getting close to 20 years. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Somewhere around there, right? Because you came to Arise in what year?
Yeah, we both looked a lot younger when we met. I think we met in 2006.
It's so about 16 years.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, good for you. And you moved to Michigan. Was that under coercion or you went voluntarily?
It was voluntary. Yeah.
And tell us about your boyfriend.
Great question.
Tell us about your boyfriend.
I don't have a boyfriend.
Oh, you know, she doesn't have a boyfriend.
I really didn't want to share that.
Perfect. I was hoping that would come out and I just made it come out. Okay, so let the world know, single and ready to mingle or not so ready to mingle?
It really depends on you.
people are viewing this and saying, this is so awkward. Is he doing this on purpose? Yes, I am. So Elise, you are studying at, well, you live in Michigan, but the school you're going to is in Tennessee.
Yeah. See, trouble committing to one place or thing.
And you plan to stay in Michigan?
I don't know.
Okay. I'm going to stop asking questions.
Okay.
No more questions. No more interrogation. Elise, we're so glad that you are here. Oh, one thing, we are going to be doing a supplemental session on Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Can you just give us, and I'll make you do this tomorrow as well, kind of the trailer version of, oh, look at that. Olive White Tree says she is beautiful. And let me tell you, she's beautiful inside and outside. She's absolutely one of the most wonderful people. And we're so glad to have her on OTUTA.
Carl says he's been trying to set her up for 7 years.
Yeah, well, Carl, who's been trying to set you up for like 7 years?
Well, he has a girlfriend.
He's got a girlfriend, but he needs to pull the trigger. Carl, yes, I said that publicly.
I'm a matchmaker also.
I love matchmaking.
Yes.
Okay, so back to, what are we going to be talking about in our supplemental session? This Sabbath, an area of real interest, of such interest to you that you're actually writing a book about it.
Yeah, but you said that last year, so I'm starting to feel embarrassed because it's not done. But I actually have a reason why I haven't published it yet, and that's I wanted to finish my master's so that people will take me more seriously. But people take you seriously anyway, but I need it.
Right.
So we're going to be looking at how God responds when other people hurt us. And it's similar to theodicy, like you talked about with John Peckham. But I want to look a little bit more specifically at these very difficult questions of forgiveness. How do we relate to people that have hurt us?
Mm.
And how do we understand God's character in the process? A Barna study in, I believe it was 2019, showed that 23% of Christians say that they have someone in their lives who they just can't forgive.
Wow.
And okay. I don't think that's just because people have grudges, people are bitter. I think it's because in order to forgive, you have to have kind of a variety of theological ideas that let you know that God takes what happened to you very seriously.
Okay.
And that he is actively involved in a process to bring resolution to that. And some of the theological beliefs that we have, like about free will versus
determinism,
or about annihilationism versus eternal torment, they have real implications for these things that we don't always necessarily explore.
Okay.
So it's kind of like a theology of trauma. And how to move towards forgiveness in a way that doesn't feel like it is minimizing what happened
to
you.
Wow. Okay, great. And that's, we'll have a supplemental session on Sabbath. I don't know the exact time yet. So it'll probably be, I don't know. I'll let you know tomorrow what time the supplemental session will be, but it will be live here in studio, just like we did with Jennifer and Sylvia. And I'm really looking forward to it. And you're going to be the primary communicator there, and I'll be listening and interacting.
Okay.
But you got to bring your A game.
Okay.
I know you will.
I'll be preparing.
All right. Welcome, everybody. We are so glad that you're here. Just a reminder, we want to continue to pray as we did yesterday and as we mentioned yesterday for Barb and Mike. Barb has been diagnosed with what I understand to be terminal brain cancer. She's an OT with DA-er and a DA with DA-er, and we are absolutely devastated, even though many of us, we don't know her well, but we're just saddened in our hearts because we should feel sad when other people are hurting and suffering, especially people that share our Savior and our kingdom and our basic outlook. So we're going to pray for her. Also, just a quick heads up, Types and Symbols sent me these really cool page markers. I don't know if you can see those or not. They're brass, I think, brass or bronze page markers. And they sent them to me complimentary. So I guess these are available on their website, either that or they just made them for me. So typesandsymbols.com. And
maybe they just like you and they design products specifically for
you.
Well,
that could be. But I haven't used one yet, but I'm going to try to use one And I'll tell you what, I'll give you an honest review. And if it doesn't work, I'll let you know. And if it works amazingly, I'll let you know. So I'm going to pull out my first page marker here. Oh, well, it feels kind of cool. And let's say I want, oh, you know, one of my favorite pages so far has been page 388. So the whole page is amazing. Look, wow, this whole page. So I'm going to put this, just, I guess you do it like that. Okay, I'll let you know how it works.
Stay tuned.
Elise, if you don't mind, I'll have you open prayer. We're in today's chapter 46, right?
Yes.
Yep, 46, the blessings and the curses. And this is a great chapter, yes. And it's going to afford us an opportunity to talk about something that's really near and dear to your heart and something that I'm really passionate about as well, something called Christian hedonism, mm-hmm. which we'll kind of get to toward the end of the chapter, and I'm really looking forward to that. So mm-hmm. if you don't mind, Elise, you yes. can open with prayer.
So I'm praying for Barb.
And you're going to pray for Barb and Mike. Mike is the husband. Okay. Barb is his yeah. wife. And then we're just praying that okay. the Spirit of God will be with us.
Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance to be here. Thank you for every person listening and Amen. Every person that will listen.
Amen.
We are so grateful for your presence in our lives. We are so excited to reflect on that this evening.
Amen.
And we want to lift up Barb and Mike. Mm-hmm. You know the difficulties they're going through. You know how devastating cancer can be. And I just ask that you would comfort them, that you would draw close to them, and that you would send them tangible help in Please. The form of people and medical help, and just that you would help them to know that you're right there with them.
Yes.
We think of the people in the Ukrainian-Russian conflict and other places around the world that are experiencing tremendous suffering. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and that would bring peace.
Please.
And we pray that that same Spirit would be with us as we talk about Christian hedonism and your plan for our ultimate happiness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Elise. Okay, everybody, chapter 46. If you've got the types and symbols version, that's page 608. 608! And if you're in the original pagination, it looks like it's page 499. So if you've got an original version, you're almost in the fives, basically the 500s. And we're already in the 600s, which I can hardly believe. Elise, okay, right at the outset here, this is a short chapter, only what, five pages? What was your sort of like overview, just general impression of the chapter? Before we go through sort of paragraph by paragraph, page by page, what did you think of this chapter?
Yeah, so the thing that really jumped out to me reading was God's creative efforts to make obedience seem as attractive as possible to the people.
Okay.
Like the process of how he set up this encounter of the blessings and curses, I think says a lot about how he cares about the way we think about and present God's law and obedience.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the scene is very communicative, not just what's communicated, but
yeah.
where and how. Okay, I agree with that. And we have only talked very, very little. You should know this, and I've mentioned this before, that when I bring guests on, the temptation is always to say, hey, let's talk about what we're going to talk about. But I don't like to do that. I like it to be like, no, we're going to sit down and have that conversation live. And so when you just said that right there, I was like, hey, I feel the same way. Mm-hmm. Okay. So the chapter is based on Joshua chapter 8, which if you read in Joshua chapter 8, it's about, looks like 35 verses. And the vast majority of it, all the way up to verse 30, is basically the conquering of or the victory over Ai. And you might remember that in our last chapter with the fall of Jericho, they tried to take Ai, but they did so unsuccessfully because they went by themselves, etc. So she spends basically no time on the conquest of Ai. In fact, if you just look at the first paragraph, after the execution of the sentence upon Achan, Joshua was commanded to marshal all the men of war and advance again against Ai. The power of God was with his people, and they were soon in possession of the city. Mm-hmm. That's it. Like, that's literally all she says about the conquest of Ai. And if you go back and read that, which probably many of you did in Joshua 8, you know, there was a little bit of a trick there, right? They pretended to be retreating, and then the men ran out of the city, and then they, fell in behind them. And it's quite a fascinating military strategy. But again, and this is part of what Elise and I discussed a little bit today together, that to the degree that the Israelites were faithful to God and obedient to his original intent, the plan was not for them to be really participating in the military maneuvers, but just to be trusting, like marching around Jericho, for example. And so, or just walking through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea collapses in on the Egyptians. So we are seeing that there is this slow, sort of glacially slow movement away from the Israelites doing nothing to them doing more and more and more. And eventually, in fact, in just a few short chapters, we're going to get to chapter 59, titled The First King of Israel, which was not a part of God's plan, right? The king as a leader, the king as an ultimate authority, the king as a warrior was not God's plan. And so we see this sort of glacial move where as Israel has less and less faith, they must exercise more and more sort of military, traditional military exercises. But again, and we've already noted this many times, this was not God's original plan, mm-hmm. right? Like he wasn't raising up a nation of warriors and mighty. That wasn't the plan at all. In fact, when they spent a year at the base of Sinai, what were they doing? They were like building a little building for God, and they were learning laws about priesthood, and you know, it had nothing to do with military conquest or sort of hand-to-hand combat skills. So she doesn't spend a lot of time on that here. And the one thing I will note about Joshua 8 is that three times it explicitly says in the chapter, Joshua chapter 8, that God gave Ai into the hands of the Israelites. And it's important to remember, as we noted yesterday and we have before, that God is full well within his moral and legal rights to give something, because all land and all life belongs to him. And because these nations had forfeited their right to life, and they had so buried themselves in defiance of God and in wicked abominations, God took back what was lawfully and rightfully his. And he uses Israel as an instrument to do that. But again, the plan was not for them to primarily be this military, you know, power, but just to be obedient. And then as their faith decreases, their participation in the actual military activities increase. You want to add anything to that, Elise? Do you sort of see that in the same way?
Yeah, for sure. And I think one of the things that jumped out to me about the, when I read, she doesn't unpack it here, but when I read Joshua
8, yeah.
Like how the contrast between how successful this particular battle was mm-hmm. compared to when they tried to take Ai before.
Right.
Because they were listening to God's voice and letting him lead. Mm-hmm. But I'm more excited about your point, which is God never really wanted them to have to get to the point where right. there was so much violence involved.
And I've read this before, but I'll just quickly read it again. This is in the chapter on the 12 spies. I mentioned this to Elise today, and I might as well just quickly read it. In the chapter on the 12 spies, she says expressly, and I'll just read this again. This is on page 473 of Types and Symbols and 393 of the original. She says, it was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands, mm-hmm. which we saw in Jericho, for example. And but we've also seen that they have tried already, like back at the very beginning of the 40 years, when they refused to go in and they listened to the voice of the 10 spies rather than Joshua and Caleb, the next day they tried to go and take by military might. Mm-hmm. And this they were soundly defeated, and it just shows that this was not God's ideal. Mm-hmm. It wasn't his plan to raise up a bunch of warriors, but just to raise up a people that were obedient. And then God would do a thing, right? In the same way that he did with the Egyptians, mm-hmm. right? That wasn't anything they did. They were busy singing and dancing and freaking out on this side of the Red Sea, singing and dancing on that side, and God basically took care of it. So yeah, I think it's an important point. So now, right after this, in that second paragraph, why don't you read the second paragraph, Elise, if you don't mind? Because she says that there's something else, that there's this sort of suspension of these military maneuvers, and something else is even more important. So why don't you read that?
Okay. Military operations were now suspended that all Israel might engage in a solemn religious service. The people were eager to obtain a settlement in Canaan, as yet they had not homes or lands for their families. And in order to gain these, they must drive out the Canaanites. But this important work must be deferred, for a higher duty demanded their first attention.
Okay. So the military conquest will continue, but something has to happen first. And she says in the next paragraph, if mm-hmm. you don't mind, what is the thing that has to happen?
Before taking possession of their inheritance, they must renew their covenant of loyalty to God. In the last instructions of Moses, direction had been twice given for a convocation of the tribes upon mounts. How are we going to say this?
Ebal.
Ebal and Gerizim at Shechem for the solemn recognition of the law of God.
Yeah, that's right. So this is basically a reminder, and she uses the word renewal of their covenant with God. And then she goes on to say that actually it had only been just a short time before where they'd already been gathered mm-hmm. together with Moses, mm-hmm. right? So this is like a quick repeat so that God can communicate to them and Joshua can communicate to them what's really going on here.
Mm-hmm.
This is not, as we've already said, a war of conquest. This isn't, you know, one nation beating another nation. This is God keeping his promise to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And that promise is set on conditions. I mean, she literally says that in at least the next page. She says the conditions of the covenant under which they were to hold possession of Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this really important sort of gathering, and it takes place on these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And what, one of the things I really liked here is when she quotes from Deuteronomy, she notes this several times. She says that, or actually Joshua here she's quoting from, she says that it wasn't just the men, but it was the women, the little mm-hmm. ones, and the strangers who were living. So everybody's invited.
So I'm super curious. I know in yeah. Exodus, what is it, 12, it talks about 600,000 men plus the women and children.
Right.
Of course, there were so many changes. You know, people died. There were judgments, all of this. I'm curious how many people at this point. I mean, we don't know.
We don't right? know exactly, but it has to be at least 1 million or 2 million people.
Right, because they had kids.
And, right, of course.
Yeah, so moving any group of people anywhere that big is a huge deal.
Undertaking, yeah, absolutely.
And I thought it was fascinating that he had them all march through enemy territory because he wanted to reach this one specific place that
yeah,
was
extra
special.
Yeah, I thought the
special.
Same thing. Yeah, and it seems like one of the, this is what I gathered, and tell me what you think of this, Elise. It seems like, first of all, it was very risky,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, they know, she actually says this. She says, they marched through the country of their enemies to the valley of Shechem, near the center of the land. Though surrounded by unconquered foes,
mm-hmm.
they were safe under the protection of God as long as they were faithful to him. Now, as in the days of Jacob, the terror of God was upon the cities. We saw that in Jericho,
mm-hmm.
right, where Rahab says, our hearts were melting. And apparently, they go to Shechem for a few reasons. She actually identifies in that next paragraph some of the things that historically made Shechem important,
mm-hmm.
right? And so they maybe you could just read that paragraph as well. Might as well. The place appointed?
The place appointed for this solemn service was one already sacred from its association with the history of their fathers. It was here that Abraham raised his first altar to Jehovah in the land of Canaan. Here, both Abraham and Jacob had pitched their tents. Here, the latter bought the field in which the tribes were to bury the body of Joseph. Here also was the well that Jacob had dug and the oak under which he had buried the idolatrous images of his household.
So a lot has happened here
yeah.
in this location. So I suppose that's one of the reasons, right? Like, mm-hmm. why go on this, you know, potentially dangerous journey to this place that's, I mean, we're already here. This is a large group of people to move. Why mm-hmm. do it? It has to be at least one because of the historical sort of religious significance.
Mm-hmm.
And it is really quite fascinating. She says this is where Abraham had raised his first altar.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think the second reason has to be like acoustics.
Yeah, right?
Right?
So I was looking... we're going to jump around here, but that's
yeah,
fine.
Yeah, just jump around.
I was
yeah.
looking at some more recent literature on Mount Ebal and Gerizim.
Okay.
And like even in the 1800s, there were people testing out the acoustics here because you have these two mountains and a valley in between.
Mm-hmm.
And because people that are critical of scripture have criticized, you know, accounts like this saying there's no way that everyone could have
right.
heard. There's too many people. But because of it's like a natural amphitheater,
yeah.
The sound spread really well. So if Joshua is talking loudly, there's actually the potential that his voice really carried.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it is hard to imagine that you could speak to hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people.
Mm-hmm.
But if you had a natural amphitheater, and this is one thing that she actually gets to, and I suppose this is as good a time as any to say it. The next paragraph, and jump, we can jump around all we want. Excuse
yeah.
me, the next page, there's the paragraph that begins six of the tribes. This is page 610, mm-hmm. 503. She says something very interesting. So they get everybody gathered there. She says, six tribes are on this mountain, six tribes are on this mountain. And then it says, silence was proclaimed by the sound of the signal trumpet. And then in the deep stillness, and I underline that.
Mm.
The deep stillness, and in the presence of this vast assembly, Joshua standing beside the sacred ark, read the blessings. Now, We live in an age where it is basically impossible to find outdoors a truly quiet place. Mm-hmm. And I want you to think about this just for a moment. Like even if you think that, I'll give you a good example. We're one of the places that we lived in Australia. In fact, the place that we lived the most was right on what was called Clothiers Creek Road. We had a beautiful 5-acre property that sort of backed up to this sort of semi-rainforest. It was very nice. But right out in front of our house, there was a road. We had a large driveway and cars were always turning in and out of our driveway. And it wasn't a super busy road, but it was a country road and cars were going by. Well, when we first moved into this house, I was like, there's no way. I'm not going to be able to live here. Like, there's just so much road noise. Mm-hmm. Literally by the end of the week, the road noise was totally tuned out. Mm-hmm. And I had to think about the road noise in order to listen to it. And by the time we lived there for several years, people come here and say, wow, the cars drive right by your house. We say, oh, yeah. Do they? We were so accustomed to modern noises that we wouldn't know silence. Mm-hmm. And if you've spent quite a little bit of time or any time like out in the deep wilderness backpacking, one of my favorite things to do, it's hard to find a truly quiet place. I mean, even in the wilderness, because you have planes flying over and there's a distant chainsaw or a motor of some kind. I mean, imagine in this circumstance and situation, there are no planes, there are no motors, there are no cell phones, there are no generators. It's like true silence, mm-hmm. and true silence is hard to come by. Mm-hmm. And so if you have this like situation where there's this perfect amphitheater and Joshua is speaking, presumably in a very sonorous and you know, easy to understand voice, I guess they all heard. I mean, it says that. Heard it.
Or perhaps other, you know, the priests are like repeating it or
relays.
Whatever.
Yeah, that's entirely
possible. But
there does
seem to be intentionality about
the acoustics. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, yeah. It doesn't say that Joshua was the only one that spoke. There could have been relayers or, you know, priests that were further explaining, which kind of makes a lot of sense. But I just love the idea, and going back actually a page, the setting that she describes here really jumped out at me. The paragraph that begins, the spot was chosen.
Yeah.
There's so much.
I know. She's talking about green fields. I know. Brooks, wildflowers.
Gemmed with wildflowers.
Living fountains.
She uses the word invitingly.
Yeah.
Right. Now, one of the sort of interesting points of tension for me in this chapter was she uses the word solemn over and over and over again.
I didn't even notice that.
Yeah, look at this. A solemn religious service. A solemn recognition of the law of God. A solemn service. I mean, in the first... four paragraphs, she said solemn, and she says it about 6 or 7 times. Here it is again, solemn. She loves that word solemn in this chapter, and I don't know what you think of when you think of solemn, right? Like when I say solemn, Elise, what are the synonyms that you get?
Yes, I think maybe today we think of like serious, maybe a little bit stern.
Yep. Anything else? I think you're right. I think sort of serious,
but
sort of stern.
I don't know in Ellen White's day if that had more positive connotations than in ours.
Yeah. So I one of the things I do when I'm looking at it, by the way, there's a very, did you pick up one of the most unusual, and maybe it's not unusual to you, but she uses the word instinct in this chapter. Did you pick this up?
Yeah, I did.
In the weirdest way. And so often what I'll do when I'm researching a word or looking up a word that Ellen White uses is, it doesn't really help to use a 2022 dictionary.
Right.
I'll use the Noah, there's a website you can go to, the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. Mm-hmm. And so when you go, it's quite interesting. The word solemn does not have the sort of negative formal connotations in that definition as it does today.
Yeah.
So she's using this word over and over again, but then in sort of juxtaposition with solemn, she says things like, it was the most beautiful valley in all of Palestine. A lovely valley. The green fields dotted with olive groves, watered with brooks from living fountains, gemmed with wildflowers, spread out invitingly between the hills. It's like solemn. This sounds more like, I put here, the setting is more joyous than what we would call solemn.
Significant, sacred, meaningful.
Exactly. Yeah. It's trying to communicate. I mean, I think just the place itself communicates joy. It's inviting. It's happy. It's beautiful, right? Because if I said solemn, you know, picture a solemn scene. Mm-hmm. Many of us, I think, would see dark clouds, lonely mountains. You know, I think we would sort of instinctively go towards something negative and austere, not something that looks like, you know, out of The Sound of Music.
Yeah.
Right? You feeling me?
I'm feeling it.
What else? Anything else there sort of jump out at you in that?
Yeah. So I loved, there were so many elements to this place of what made it special. You okay. have the tokens of memory from Israel's history,
yep.
Which would inspire faith.
Mm-hmm.
You have the beauty. So you see, God really cares about the, how do you pronounce it? Ambience? I say ambiance.
Okay, ambiance. Let's go with ambiance. It sounds great.
So my brother and sister-in-law on their honeymoon, I don't know where they went. I wasn't invited.
Strangely.
But they tell the story. They were at a restaurant. I think they were somewhere in North America, but they had the waiter help them and everything. And then the waiter came with like this fancy tray and a little candle on it.
Yeah.
And he walked right up to their table. He didn't say anything else except ambiance. And put the candle on their table and walked away. But he said it like really dramatically. And then he left and they just lost it. They thought it was so funny. But I that's what I thought of when I read this. I was like, God's thinking like ambiance. Like, how can we make this a really special place?
Yeah, brilliant. Brilliant.
Because the like historical significance and also the natural beauty inspired trust and obedience. Like if God went to the care of making such a beautiful setting in which to say, this is why there's blessings and curses, this is the path I have for you, those people could associate him with all of that beauty in a way that could help them trust that what he was saying was true.
Great point. Yeah, yeah. There's a joy there. There's a beauty. There's it's appealing.
Yeah.
Right? And I think very often, and this is one of the things we'll get to at the end, is that the idea of law, of duty, of requirements, of rules, it for most people, they wouldn't reflexively go, oh, joy, happiness. They would go, oh, really? It would feel constraining or restraining to them. Right. And God is here purposefully trying to communicate something quite the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. And we're going to get to that.
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. So.
Quick.
Go.
Vast assemblage. I like that phrase. And I thought, oh, that's a good phrase for OT with DA.
We have this vast
assemblage of people watching.
I love it. A vast digital assemblage of people. Very good. So then part of this whole ceremony was that there would be these stones that had the Ten Commandments and apparently large parts of the law, right? Like written on them. And then there was an altar that was adjacent to this. And this is quite fascinating. Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, and I don't think we spent any time on this, but all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, which is the same chapter that the Ten Commandments are in, God also gives what he calls the law of the altar. And I have a sermon that I preached on this years and years ago. But basically, in short, the law of the altar had two rules. Do you know what the rules were? Putting you right on the spot.
I don't remember.
Okay, so one of them is you can't build any stairs up to God's altar. Yeah. No stairs. It has to be flat. And then the other one was, do you remember? There's a hint in this paragraph.
Oh, the stones couldn't be hewn?
Yeah, they couldn't be hewn. You couldn't put your tool on it because God says in Exodus 20, the moment you put your tool on it, you've ruined it.
Yeah.
And the sort of theological implication here is that number one, no stairs is that we don't go up to the sacrifice. The sacrifice comes down to us. Okay, that's number one. And then the hewn stone was that you don't add your work, your skill, your artisanship to the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. The sacrifice is what it is. Mm-hmm. You don't add anything. You bring nothing. And so it's quite fascinating here that immediately adjacent to the law was this altar, and it expressly says, unhewn stone.
Mm-hmm.
No contribution, no fancying up the sacrifice. It just is what it is. It's God coming down to us. No human contribution.
Yeah.
So I think this is really important. In fact, she makes this point. She says, look at this. This is the paragraph that begins, according to the directions given by Moses. Go down toward the end of that. Bottom of page 609, 500 of the original. Listen to this. The fact that the altar was set up on Mount Ebal, the mountain upon which the curse was put, was significant, denoting that because of their transgressions of God's law, which we have already documented so far in our study, Israel had justly incurred his wrath and that it would be at once inflicted, but for the atonement of Christ, represented by the altar of sacrifice. Fascinating.
Yeah.
Right. So here's the law, right? This stone that has the law written on it. And immediately adjacent to that is the stone with or the altar rather of stones with no steps mm-hmm. and no hewn, you know, craft or artwork added to it as a symbol that it's the righteousness of Christ.
Right.
It's God's sacrifice. So the gospel is right there.
Yeah, and I love that.
Very cool.
The altar wasn't in the Gerizim, the Mount Gerizim, right, it's on the other evil. Side of the valley, right. It's on evil, because God always wants us to know, even though sin comes with consequences, because that's where the curses are going to be pronounced
correct.
On that side, that we have a Savior. Because really, this event could have been a really moralistic type event if all it is the blessings and the curses.
Right point.
Like, it's up to you, and good luck, and you better never mess up.
Yep, get your act together.
But God wanted to make it really clear, even though he is communicating his law, reminding people of his law, that we have a Savior, and I just love how he set it up.
Yeah.
So let's just make sure we're all on the same page.
Yeah, go.
Just visually.
Yeah.
Like, all the children of Israel are here.
This big valley.
Mountains on each side.
Yep.
What's Gerizim in the middle?
And Ebal, the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, and Joshua and the priests, right?
Right.
And they arrange six tribes on one side
right.
and six tribes on the other. And so God set up this really cool teaching experiment, the beauty all around.
Yeah, the thing
memory.
Itself was already teaching. Before anything
yeah.
is said, there's
yeah.
a lesson.
And then we move on to...
And just, you made this point already, Elise, but I feel like it's so important. We just have to really get this drilled down into our minds.
Mm-hmm.
The altar of sacrifice was not on Mount Gerizim.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the blessings are. Because if, just for example, in their Edenic innocence, if Adam and Eve had gone from glory to glory, strength to strength, with Jesus ever upward and onward, mm-hmm. with no sin, no sacrifice would be required. There would be lots of blessings, but no cursings.
Right.
But over here on Mount Ebal, where there's cursings, there's the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, immediately adjacent.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just so, it's so pedagogically sound, right?
Yeah.
Like God is teaching here, yes, you have violated. Yes, you would be justly condemned. But here's the altar of sacrifice.
Yeah. It
Bam.
Reminded me of Ellen White's quote, as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior.
Correct.
Like anytime there's a mention of sin, there's this reminder.
Correct. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're on the same page there as far as the visual.
Yeah.
And then she goes on and talks about how they blow the trumpets and there's just like total silence. She talks about the deep stillness. And then Joshua begins to read. And as with Moses in the giving of the curses and blessings in 27, 28, 29, 30 of Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. the people say amen.
Mm-hmm.
Like, let it be, or verily, in response to the reading.
Mm-hmm.
Fascinating, right? Then she uses the word solemn here again. And this is just quite a scene. She paints this really amazingly. She says, then he read the curses and the tribes on Ebal in like manner. They gave their assent, thousands upon thousands of voices uniting as the voice of one man in the solemn response.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is really quite a scene. That would have been so impactful.
Yeah.
Right? We now know, like sociologically and even, you know, neurologically, when we do acts of religious significance in community,
mm-hmm.
it actually changes us.
Yeah.
You know, this is one of the reasons that we sing together. Singing creates community.
Yeah.
Right? And praying together creates community. It's one of the reasons we go to church. It reinforces, and I think you're going to make this point a little bit later, that when our thoughts actually follow the things that we do. It's not just that we do the things that we're thinking. And here, they're doing things that are then reverberating inside of their brains and in their families, and it's making them think, this is who we are. It's
yeah.
creating identity.
And the sound must have been amazing
for
that many people, yeah.
Awesome, awesome. Then I like this next paragraph there. Israel had received the law directly from the mouth of God,
mm-hmm.
610. I just want to highlight that she makes this point over and over again in this chapter. Did you pick that up? Directly from the mouth of God. The very next little bit says,
mm-hmm.
And its sacred precepts, written by his own hand. Jumping over on the next page, 611, she says, God has spoken. And then again, he spoke to them with his own voice. And then again, he wrote with his own hand. And then finally, in the very last paragraph, the Bible is a communication from God to men.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the most important things here is that she's really driving at the point, you know, contra modernity writ large, that the Bible is not just a book of human ideas
mm-hmm.
or human construction or human manufacture. These are the words, the ideas, the invitations of God.
Yeah, that's
right.
Great.
She's driving at this.
The other thing that jumped out to me is like how many times God repeated the same messages. Like Moses had recently shared this, Joshua's going to share it, and then it set up, you know, every 7 years, all of Israel is going to hear this, but also this instruction, lay up these words of mine in your heart, in your soul, bind them as a sign on your hand,
she quotes
between
that twice.
Your eyes. So there's this constant need to remind, you know, for the children of Israel and for us to remind themselves, to remind ourselves of God's goodness,
of
the fact that
and to do so collectively.
Yeah, that obedience leads to flourishing, because there's like this innate human tendency to forget. Like we wouldn't need to keep having it repeated if we naturally remembered.
Right. I'll use a good illustration here, what I think is a good illustration. I tell Violetta every day how much I love her, that I love her, how pretty she is. Mm-hmm. And I do that in part. First of all, I do it because it's true.
Yeah.
And second of all, it's not like you tell somebody that you love them once and then you say, I'll let you know if I change my mind. No, you say it over and over again.
Yeah.
And I can assure you of this, after almost 25 years of marriage now, Violetta knows this. It's in her mind. Mm-hmm. I love her. I think she's wonderful. I think she's attractive. I think she's amazing. Mm-hmm. And furthermore, saying that all the time has actually created that reality, because it's not only God's words that are creative.
Right.
Our words are creative.
Yeah.
And so when I say, Violetta, I love you and you're amazing and I'm so privileged to have you as my wife, I'm just so happy that we're a team, I create that reality. Mm-hmm. Right? And you don't just say it once. Like, we remind ourselves verbally, collectively, of the things that matter most.
Yeah.
And that's what's happening here. It also happens, of course, that every 7 years when they did this, it was on the Feast of Tabernacles, which if you sort of survey the feasts of Israel, the spring and the fall feasts, in my estimation, it looks to me like the most joyous feast would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right? It was basically a camping trip.
Yep.
Right? It was sometimes called the Feast of Booths, and they would go out in the wilderness and they'd build these little tents out of branches. It was like a camping trip. And this is when the law was to be read. Not on the Day of Atonement, which I think if you sort of looked at them, you'd say, whoa, that or Passover would be like the most solemn, mm-hmm. the most sacred. And they're all sacred, of course. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the one that was chosen for this 7 year reading of the law.
Yeah.
Another communicator that it's a joyous experience. It's a celebratory experience.
Right. So this chapter didn't, and Joshua 8 didn't either, really get into the details of what the blessings and curses are.
That's back in Deuteronomy.
That's because Moses had said that more explicitly. And so it's a reference back. But like, what are the key blessings and curses that were being shared?
Well, okay. So as far as specifics go, I'll just kind of give an overview and then I'll be interested to see what you say.
Mm-hmm.
I've said this before, but it's a really good time in this chapter to make the point that the way that God has made reality to work and covenantal faithfulness to work is that when we live in harmony with what our friend Ty Gibson would call relational integrity, when we live in this way, the blessings come naturally and natively to those behaviors.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't have to come in behind and say, okay, they did the right thing, and here I'm going to sprinkle some blessing over the top. And then the converse, oh, they've done bad things. Okay, all right, they've done bad things. I'm going to have to sprinkle some curses over the top. The blessings and the cursings are inbuilt to the nature of the things, right? When we live in harmony with covenantal faithfulness, our life is better, and the people around us' lives are better. Mm-hmm. And we learn how to be good stewards of the land, how to be good stewards of our relationships with others, how to take care of the poor. We just realize that God has built reality itself to work in a certain way, such that God doesn't have to come in contrivedly or artificially and manufacture some blessing or manufacture some curse. Basically, God is saying, if you live in covenantal faithfulness, as I'm living toward you, this is what will, there will be flourishing, there will be happiness, there will be joy, there will be prosperity. And if you go contrary to this way that I've built reality to work, relational reality, that's not going to go well for you.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I read the blessings and the curses.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Yeah, I think that's really important. And I think that that's something that's often underemphasized in a lot of faith traditions. It's more of an idea of like an arbitrary punishment. At the same time, I think it's also true that, like we see in the Old Testament, there were acts of judgment because God is like, you're going this way, I have to correct this. So he would allow things to happen to people that maybe wouldn't have happened naturally and organically because he saw that there's a greater good. Mm-hmm. So it's not that God isn't capable of,
sure, that's exactly right,
of engaging in other ways. But I think primarily when we think about obedience and blessing, it needs to be aligned with like the idea of human flourishing and that mm-hmm. we're just responding to our design as human beings.
Correct.
When we operate the way that God designed us to operate.
And very often the reason that God has to come in and create those judgments that appear to not be native to the situation is because he's actually just sort of bringing on early what is going to happen or something like it that's going to happen later. And she makes this point back on page 388 to have a judgment that affects thousands to save millions.
Yeah.
I mean, she literally says that God will see the trajectory. I mean, clearly this is what's happened with mm-hmm. the Canaanites.
Yeah.
Right? Like the people in Jericho are still alive.
Yeah.
They're alive. They're breathing. They're living. And then the Israelites come in, destroy their city, burn it, and slay all of them. We say, well, that's a judgment from God. Yeah, they were, okay, this will sound a little crazy maybe. They were living lives of death,
yeah.
right? Like they were living lives of death, and it's only artificially really that they're alive. God at any moment could have taken their life back mm-hmm. because we have to remember our life isn't ours, right? Like our heart beats from one moment to the next, and that's all because everything consists in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So God can come in and intervene, and often does, in human history, in both judgment and in flourishing.
Mm-hmm.
But generally speaking, and I love your word there, it's one of Ellen White's favorite words in this whole book, that God's curses and blessings and his laws and his injunctions and his calls to duty are not arbitrary.
Mm-hmm.
They're grounded, in, they're moored in reality, and the reality that they're moored in is the very covenantal nature of God himself.
Yeah.
That relational integrity. Yeah?
Yeah, absolutely. And so, you know, so many of the current criticisms of God's principles that we find in our culture,
yeah.
They don't have this view in mind at all. It's just like it's a more temporary view. But if we have the creation perspective,
yeah, yeah.
And, you know, the idea that we're designed, there is a way for God to live, then what it means to be a loving and healthy human being will mm-hmm. be influenced by that perspective.
Yeah, beautiful. Incidentally, she, as I've already mentioned, the word solemn mm-hmm. is used over and over and over again in this chapter. And so I looked that word up. I was like, what does that word mean? Because as you said, we have these kind of, you know, maybe not negative, but sort of formal mm-hmm. and austere associations. And the etymology appears to be not exactly clear,
mm-hmm.
but it's possible that it actually comes from the word solus, which means whole or entire.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, very interesting, especially when twice, as we just read there, you lay these words in your heart and in your soul. You bind them as a sign on your hand. They mm-hmm. shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, your whole body, your whole being, from your hands to your head, right, to your actions, to your thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
This is what's, and also I was thinking, all of Israel. Remember, she makes this point. It wasn't just the men, and Scripture makes the point. It wasn't just the men. It was the yeah. women and the little ones. So the whole of Israel
yeah.
and the whole of the law was to be read, and we are to take it and make it a part of our whole being,
yeah,
our entire being.
Great.
And thus, I think this is the sense in which the word solemn is being used, not in terms of morose
mm-hmm.
or dark, but that our whole being
mm-hmm.
is wholly dedicated to God, and the whole congregation is assenting to this by saying amen.
Mm-hmm.
You like that?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
You know, this reminded me of, of course, we all like hearing the blessings, right? Like, if you do this, there's a reward, right?
Yeah.
And sometimes it's harder for us to hear the curses. And this reminded me of an article I read a few years ago about physicians who sometimes withhold information, diagnostic information
yep,
with
yep,
their
yep,
patients
yep.
because they don't want to upset them. And mm-hmm. it is actually, I mean, it's obviously not what you're supposed to do, but
mm-hmm.
there are some physicians that do that or try to glaze over or soften rather than just saying, this is your prognosis. This is what's wrong with you. And then letting the patient make the decision about how they're going to move forward and what choices they're going to make based off of that. And I think, you know, oftentimes we can think, oh, God's law is so harsh or his requirements, like, and the, you know, we can read things in scripture about the consequences of sin and feel like,
right.
oh my goodness, that's so heavy. Like, I don't want to think about that. But God is like the loving physician that's trying to diagnose correctly so that we can make the best decisions about how to live.
That's great. And that's what we want. And I think, by the way, this is what Ellen White means when she sometimes uses the word exacting. you know, she'll talk about the law being exact.
Yeah.
And she even sometimes uses the word strict, but she means precise.
Right.
Like God is telling us the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the things, and this is going to sound like I'm being political. I'm not being political. I'm just going to make a statement here that does probably have some political tentacles, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the things that I did not like at the beginning of the COVID pandemic was the sort of shifting, just for example, on the issue of masks. And it was like, yeah, you don't have to wear masks. Masks are not a big deal. Don't worry about that. Healthcare workers need this. What do they call it? Personal protective or something.
There
was
a
PPC.
Or
what was it? It was something like that.
PPE. I should know this. I'm a nurse.
You're a nurse.
Personal protective equipment.
And yes. Then later it came out that some of these public health officials were like, no, actually, you do need to wear masks. And the reason that we told you you didn't is because we were afraid that there would be a run on masks. And okay, yeah, I understand that they made a calculated judgment there. But what I don't like is that I'm not being trusted with the truth.
Right. They're like, basically saying it's okay that we lied to you because we had a greater good in mind.
Exactly. And that drives me crazy.
You should keep trusting in us.
That drives me crazy. Yeah. I just think, you know, at least for me, mm-hmm. and I'm not a public health expert, but just tell us the truth. Say, hey, look, here's the deal. If they believe, hey, masks are really important, but right now we're a little worried about the supply side of this. So we're asking that you please don't go run out and buy every N95 mask you can get your hands on.
Yeah.
I don't like the idea that the people that are over us and have our best interest in mind are actually sort of manipulating and massaging the truth to get the outcomes that they desire.
Right.
And God doesn't do that. I realize in a broken world, you know, with all of the, you know, impediments and circumstances and situations, this isn't a great critique of the whole COVID response. Mm-hmm. So don't read it as that. I'm simply saying this is an easy example where just give it to me straight.
Right.
Tell me the truth. And that's what God is doing here. He's just telling them the truth.
Yeah, and that reminds me of this sentence.
Yeah.
Satan is ever at work endeavoring to pervert what God has spoken, to blind the mind and darken the understanding, and thus lead men into sin. Yeah. This is why the Lord is so explicit, making his requirement so very plain that none need... Do you say or air?
Air.
Air, okay. So...
Yes. This is the best paragraph in the whole...
Yeah, and this made me think of, like, sometimes in abusive relationships, part of the stress of it is like you don't know what the person expects from you. Like sometimes they respond this way to your behavior, sometimes they respond that way. You're trying to make them happy, but you don't know how.
Mm.
God makes himself so, he's just so honest and transparent in his expectations are. And those expectations themselves are aligned with what we need.
Perfect. Yeah, this chapter or this paragraph is by far the best paragraph in the whole thing to me. I mean, everything, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's encouraging. And then you get to this paragraph, page 611, 504 of the original that begins with, Satan is ever at work. And this is the pivotal paragraph.
Yes, this is what we're most excited about talking about.
So with your permission, I just want to go through it very slowly with a fine-tooth comb. And then anything that jumps out at you, say so.
Okay.
So she drops Satan here because... In Ellen White's worldview, Satan is never far away from whatever it is that's happening,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, he's nearby. Mm-hmm. There's the insinuation. There's the temptation, right? There's the enticement. There's the seduction. He's always nearby. Even if he's not expressly mentioned, her whole worldview and the Bible's whole worldview, we talked about this with Dr. Peckham, you can't even get a chapter into the Gospels without encountering this cosmic conflict.
Mm-hmm.
So here she reminds us. And man, every word in this paragraph to me is so important. Satan is ever at work endeavoring to pervert. Okay, pervert. The word pervert gets right to the heart of what a lot of philosophers and theologians note about the nature of evil.
Mm-hmm.
That evil is not a thing, it's the absence of a thing or the parasitizing of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In the same way that like darkness is not a thing, it's the absence of light. Right? A lie is not a thing so much as it's the absence of the truth. Right. So in order to have a perversion of something, you have to have the original article, the true, the good, the holy, the wonderful. And then now you have a deviation from that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so this is why Satan can come into God's good garden with his good people on his good world and say, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree? That's a perversion of the truth and the beautiful. Right. So to pervert what God has spoken, and remember, reminding ourselves here, she says at least five times in this chapter, God spoke, God spoke, God's words, God wrote. And then to blind the mind and darken the understanding, and the word thus there is so important. Thus lead men into sin. Let me just translate that for you. That Satan comes along to blind the mind, to darken the understanding, and in this way to lead to sin. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Right? Like she has a false picture of God, and then in response to that false picture of God, she actually behaves logically if what Satan is telling her about God is true.
Mm-hmm.
He's not worth obeying. He shouldn't be obeyed. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. In fact, he's looking out for himself.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so important that we bear in mind that is what, basically this is Satan's MO here.
Mm-hmm.
And then she says, this is why, and this is your point about the physician that tells the truth or the public health officials that tell the truth. This is why the Lord is so explicit, so accurate, so precise.
And this is why we also need to reflect God's character in that way and being honest about the blessings and the curses in our particular culture and context.
Agree. Totally agree. Yeah, we should not fudge what God has made clear.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like yesterday, one of the things that we noted is that the Israelites, when they got to Jericho, I'm just reading this here. It says that, remember this yesterday? It says, the people of Israel in whose minds were fresh, the fearful results of their sin at Beth Peor, could look upon this heathen city only with disgust and horror.
Mm.
And that there are things that are disgusting and horrible, and we shouldn't say that everything is good.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is wonderful. There's no disgusting things. There's no horrible things. No. The Bible says that there are things that are bad and that are evil. And you say, well, how do we know? Well, this thing called the Ten Commandments, where God in outline form basically lets us know what's good and beautiful and life-giving and joyful.
Mm-hmm.
And then the contrary is, by extension, not. What do you got?
I want to read this quote I tweeted by Dietrich Bonhoeffer the other day on the same idea of how Christians have a responsibility to be honest about the life that leads to blessings and the life that leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy."
Exactly. And Bonhoeffer was such a great writer and such a great thinker.
Mm-hmm.
But we would often think, oh, don't be cruel. But here he's taking and saying, yeah, but cruelty can actually look like niceness.
Yeah.
Like it can look like, oh, I'm being sweet, I'm being merciful, I'm being, yeah, but that can actually be cruelty.
Kind of like Aaron's response to the golden calf situation. He was trying to be empathetic. He was trying to be nice. But really, he caused a lot of pain and destruction.
Correct. Very good. Excellent. So back to that paragraph there. This is why the Lord is so explicit, making his requirements so very plain, right? So that there can be no mistaking.
Mm-hmm.
So that none need err. God is constantly seeking to, and this is such an important word, to draw. Mm-hmm. Not to drive, right? To drive from behind, to push from behind is not what God is trying to do. What he's trying to do is draw from in front.
Mm-hmm.
To draw us to, the Lord has appeared of old me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee.
Mm-hmm.
And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me, right? The Lord is constantly seeking. Now, notice the parallel here. Look at the first sentence. Satan is ever at work. And the Lord is constantly seeking. So this is this battle, you know, in the words of C.S. Lewis, how every square inch and every moment is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So God is working, Satan is working, and we're caught in the midst of this conflict.
Mm-hmm.
Constantly seeking to draw men close under his protection that Satan may not practice, and I thought this was so helpful, his cruel, deceptive power upon them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's cruel. She uses that word cruel very often in response to satanic ways and deceptions and allurements. And that's the word I think that Bonhoeffer just used, wasn't it? Didn't he say cruel when he was talking about the
nothing is more cruel.
Yeah, nothing is more cruel, right?
Yeah.
He has condescended to speak to them with his own voice. There it is again. She just keeps she drives at that like a refrain in this chapter. To write with his own hands, and then this is incredible, the living oracles, because God is life promoting. This gets back to what we were talking about, the nature of the blessings and the cursings.
Mm-hmm.
They're inbuilt to it. And then this, and these blessed words, and this is so weird, isn't it? All instinct with life. And when I read that, I was like, oh, what? Oh, what? All instinct with life and luminous with truth are committed to men as a perfect guide. Now, I looked up that word instinct because I couldn't, in the way that I understand the word instinct, that doesn't make any sense.
Right.
But when you look it up, it actually can mean, as like a third definition, it must have been more common in Ellen White's day, to mean like infused.
Right.
You knew that already.
Well,
I didn't know that.
It just makes sense, like instinctual.
Okay.
Like, because you love climbing, climbing has become instinct to you. So
it's a part of me.
A part of you. It's instinctual.
I do naturally.
Yeah, this is saying that instinctual to
his
words are life.
Are life.
It's,
yeah.
It's just part of the identity of his words.
It's just an unusual way to
say
it.
Yeah.
But if you insert the word infused,
right,
it makes so much sense. All these blessed words infused with life and luminous with truth are committed to mankind as a perfect guide. Because Satan is so ready to catch away the mind, to divert the affections from the Lord's promises and requirements, not just his promises, but his promises and his requirements, the greater diligence is needed to fix them in the mind and thus impress them on the heart, which gets back to the, you know, put them as frontlets between your eyes and as bind them on your hands.
Mm-hmm.
To me, this paragraph was the point of the whole chapter. You agree?
I agree.
Do you got anything more in this paragraph, or do you want to wade in, or in this chapter, do you want to wade in out of this paragraph to talk about this idea of Christian hedonism?
Yeah, so I think this paragraph is a great segue into the concept of Christian hedonism, and let's just start talking about that. So,
yeah, what does that even mean?
Like,
I've heard that term before.
Well, let's talk about hedonism.
Okay, hedonism.
Okay, so hedonism. You know, if you hear of like hedonistic living, hedonism, it's typically referring to like people that just live for pleasure, cast off all restraint. And I think this school of thought kind of originated. I mean, obviously, people have been thinking this way from the fall, but philosophically, it kind of originated in 4th century before Christ of Greek philosophy, this idea that there's actually ethical value in seeking your own pleasure. Above anything else.
Right.
So hedonism is usually a term that refers to like profligate, irresponsible living.
Mm-hmm.
John Piper, who we would disagree with theologically about many things, but I love that he coined this term Christian hedonism.
Mm-hmm.
This idea that, as he says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him.
Oh, say it again. That's really well said.
God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied
in him. This is very Tertullian-esque, right? The glory of God is man fully alive. Are you going to quote that?
I thought that was Irenaeus.
Irenaeus, you're right. It is Irenaeus. Yeah,
you've got
that.
But same idea.
The glory of God is man fully alive. Yeah.
Yeah.
Have you heard that amazing Sarah Groves song from that?
Which one?
Sarah Groves wrote a song about that. It's amazing. Have you heard it?
Well, I think so, but I can't remember.
I can't sing it for you, but she just has this great song that the glory of God is man fully alive.
Yeah, okay. I just
one more time, if you don't mind, that John Piper quote. So good.
Even though
I'm no fan of John Piper in his sort of determinism theology.
We're going to talk about his determinism theology on Sabbath.
Not that.
Yeah.
But he's right about this, though.
God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him.
That's good.
And it just makes sense relationally, like probably one of the best things that Violetta can do for you is just enjoying you and appreciating you and enjoying the fact that she's in a relationship with you and vice versa, right? Like we benefit from relationships when we know that we're adding value to the other person's life. And God benefits from seeing us flourish and come fully alive as we follow his principles.
Mm.
So,
and I just saw somebody asking, I think it was Victor Mill, saying, hey, where'd the blessings and the cursings go? Victor, that is this thing.
Uh-huh.
Like the whole idea here is that God's desire, his blessings, go read the blessings in Deuteronomy 27, 28 and onward. God is saying, I'm going to make your life so pleasurable, so filled with joy, so filled with prosperity, so filled with flourishing and happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I long to do.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then if you choose to go contrary, you violate the conditions of the covenant, then you get the opposite of that.
Right. Now, certainly in scripture, there's verses that indicate that, you know, obedience can be hard, right? Like there's this narrow path concept. But there's also a lot of passages that refer to the attractiveness of obedience, like in your presence is fullness of joy.
Yep.
At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And, you know, the way of life, all kinds of proverbs, like God's principles are most often presented, you know, from the most positive perspective possible. And then in Hebrews 11, it talks about not choosing the pleasures of sin for a season, because the pleasure that comes from, you know, the non-Christian form of hedonism is a very temporary form of pleasure.
It's temporary, and it ultimately leads to death.
Yeah. So
and just a quick word on that, if you don't mind, Elise. All of the hedonistic, the ungodly hedonistic pleasures, watch this, are simply aping the good things that God has created. So just take sexual intimacy for a moment. All of the sort of the perversions of God's sexual ideal and all of the joy, temporary though it be, and unsatisfactory though it be, all it's doing is aping the good thing that God has made. Do you follow that? And so too with almost everything that people get joy from, unless they're like sadomasochists,
right,
are things where they're actually just borrowing from God's good world, but then they're twisting it and manipulating it into their own selfish ends.
Yeah, it's like a credit card. You're going to have to pay it back. Exactly. It seems like you're not, but you are. So you really helped solidify this. In my mind, I remember when I was at Southern, I was like 19, and you were doing this series in the cafeteria. And you
you remember that?
I do.
That was so weird. They were like, we want you to preach while everybody's eating. It was
awkward. Some people were like, they didn't pay
I'm like up there preaching my heart out, and people are like eating their food in the cafeteria. Right. What is this strange, crazy person?
I was paying attention, and you talked about Hugh Hefner. Do you remember what you said? This is, of course, the Playboy guy.
Yeah, the founder of Playboy. Yeah, of course.
Okay.
No, I want to hear you say it.
Well,
I want to see if you remember.
This is what I remember. You talked about how, even though he's viewed as, you know, someone who has basically any woman he wants, who should have the most satisfaction from the lifestyle he's chosen, is actually a miserable person that has had to get into really bizarre, destructive sex habits in order to find any sort of fulfillment. And so is this concept of diminishing returns.
Correct.
Now, he died a few years ago, and it was just so disgusting to see all these articles coming out about how he had been such an amazing, influential figure in culture and helped liberate people sexually and all this. But if you read about his life, like, he was very unkind to women. He was abusive. Playboy had cartoons of children even very early on when they started coming out. Like, even if it wasn't the main feature on the page, it'd be like a little cartoon that's just slightly suggestive of a child. Like, it's really, really disturbing.
Dark.
And so that concept really stuck with me, and I think it applies to so many things, both the good things in life and, some substances or activities are just bad, like illicit drugs or whatever. I mean, bad, destructive. But even the good things, if we take them out of the context which God intended, they can become destructive.
And even the drugs, like you know, microdosing and all of these sort of psychedelics are, you know, massively coming back right now. But here again, all they're really doing is tapping into the existing neurology and chemistry of the brain that are designed for pleasure. It's just being sort of artificially and chemically. But I can tell you this, as somebody who loves backpacking, rock climbing, seeing birds, photographing, catching a fish, that same, you know, surge of neurotransmitters that create incredible joy and ecstasy, to say nothing of sexual intimacy, all that the drugs are doing is artificially creating. And then the sad thing about the drugs is that when you then come down, there's nothing of substance to keep you there.
Right.
It's just artificially created.
You can't enjoy the simple pleasures the same way because you've messed up the reward system in your brain.
And that's what happened to Hefner.
Yeah.
You see, like, for example, Violet and I, we've been married for 20 plus years, where we just love one another. We have a wonderful life together, in spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and intimately. And so one of the things that I've literally told people this, if you just have multiple partners, as Hefner did, you literally start to break your brain. Because what happens is that you're training your brain, whether it's through pornography or through lots and lots of different partners, you're training your brain to be dissatisfied. Like, you're literally teaching yourself to not be happy with what you have. And I love to remind people that in the Garden of Eden, Adam sees Eve. And whatever Eve looked like, whatever her form was, and whatever her shape was, and whatever her facial features were, she was Adam's standard or benchmark of feminine beauty. Mm-hmm. There was no comparison, and that's what you're looking for in your spouse. You want to have an Eve and an Adam that is your standard of feminine beauty. It doesn't mean that other people are suddenly mm-hmm. all unattractive, but you can be deeply satisfied intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, and sexually with one person. But here's what happens. If you start branching out, you think, no, you're going to have, I mean, there's literally people on earth that have hundreds of sexual partners or dozens mm-hmm. of sexual partners. And what they're literally doing is training their brains to be dissatisfied with whatever they've got.
Yeah.
They're looking for the new. They're looking for the novel. And it's just so beautiful to think that once you appreciate how God designed us to experience pleasure, your point is such a great one, Elise, that not only can we experience those moments of incredible elation, which mm-hmm. life is made up of those, but it's not uninterruptedly made up of those.
Right.
Then you can enjoy the simple pleasures.
Yeah.
The handhold, the walk, the laugh, mm-hmm. the things that are substantive that are always there, even when you're not on one of those great, you know, neurotransmitter highs.
Yeah. And I think one of the saddest things about addiction, you know, besides the direct destruction that it causes, is like it diminishes your capacity to experience the simple pleasures
Correct.
Of life. Yeah.
Yeah. Beautiful.
So I'm curious, David, like,
yeah.
I have a story I want to share, but can you think of a time in your life where you got tricked into thinking that God's way wasn't the best way and that you actually wanted something else?
Yeah, totally. So it was early on in my Christian experience when I had just learned about the Sabbath, and mm-hmm. I was deeply convicted that the Sabbath was true. And I could see it in Scripture. I was a new believer, and happily, the people that studied the Bible with me were great people. They were wonderful people. They were beautiful people. But I would say their understanding of the content of the Sabbath was not nearly as robust as their understanding of the continuity of the Sabbath, right? So it was more like a duty, a responsibility, mm-hmm. a continuity. You know, it's from Adam to Abraham to Moses to Jesus to us. And so
get to it, David.
Get to it. Get to work and start keeping that, you know, they never said that rotten old day, but it was kind of like, well, this is a day that you can't really do anything mm-hmm. and it's terrible. And I, early on, I had this sort of wrestling where I was like, maybe this Sabbath thing isn't the thing. Like maybe there's nothing really good here. Happily, hallelujah. In short order, I came to see the Sabbath, not primarily as an obligation, but as an opportunity, mm-hmm. not as a requirement, but as a rest. And now I can say, as I've said many times before, I don't mm-hmm. keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath keeps me. Mm-hmm. Right. And so I was tricked, almost tricked by Satan there into thinking, oh, the Sabbath is, no, it's dated. It's not important. Mm-hmm. It's actually terrible. And we labored, Violetta and I, we really labored in our home to make the Sabbath amazing. Mm. And if you called Landon today and you said, Landon, what's your favorite day of the week? Or Jabel, my two boys, they would say Sabbath.
Yeah. You know, Richard Davidson wrote a really interesting article about his visit to Israel and how special they make it there.
Like, Amen.
It's very typical to have flowers on the table and like really good food. And it really inspired me to like, what can we do to make this day seem special? Because that itself
to make it a blessing and not a curse.
Yeah. And that makes it seem more attractive if we're going to share it, that we can even make it aesthetically attractive.
Yeah, the language that I use is the language I was just using a moment ago, and that's that we need to, it's not that the continuity of the Sabbath is unimportant, but if we're going to sell the Sabbath to people, we should sell it as the content of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. What's the Sabbath about? Not just obligation or duty or responsibility primarily. And not obligation, but opportunity. Mm-hmm. What does the Sabbath allow us to bring rhythmically into our lives? It's like what Sylvia calls a weeklyversary.
Yeah.
Weeklyversary, right? Instead of an anniversary.
Yeah.
What does the Sabbath allow us to bring into our lives that would be absent if we didn't have the Sabbath in our life? Yeah. Bam.
That's
okay, what's
great.
Your story?
Yeah, so I love how, I mean, I'm just so grateful that you were able to get clarity on that point, because you would have missed out on so much if you had kept on that trajectory.
Incredible.
Yeah. So my story is, and I think I talked about this briefly last year when I was on DA with DA, I feel like one of the most dramatic examples of the devil trying to trick me was when I had an eating disorder. Because, you know, initially I had anorexia when I was about 13, and I really believed that if I was skinny enough, then I would be accepted, then I would have more friends. And so I very rapidly lost a lot of weight. I wasn't taking care of my health. And I didn't realize, like, I mean, I don't think we should say every time someone has a mental illness or, like, there's a difference between mental illness and sin. But yeah, I know that the enemy was behind this because, like, John Trenton, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Right. And that's what he was trying to do to do to me. And I knew that if I were to talk with God about what was happening, that he would be trying to convict me that this wasn't the best path. So I stopped praying because I was like, this is the best path.
You drew back.
I drew back and I continued down that road. Thankfully, like, I was a minor, so I got forced into treatment and, you know, had an amazing doctor. I'm so grateful for that.
Hallelujah.
But in my mind, I was still not, like, ready to choose recovery for myself. So my weight was more stable because I had had to go through that process. But in my mind, I hadn't been like, I'm breaking from this.
Mm.
And so I ended up going to academy. I was 14 years old. And there was a dean there at Highland Academy. And every week she would share just a very short health talk. And say, like, God created us, God cares about our health. In Genesis, we see this abundant, flourishing life, you know, and it's fascinating because, like, within Adventism, we talk a lot about health habits, new start, nutrition, exercise, water, these things. All of those are in the Genesis account, right? There's sunlight, there's exercise, they're working in the garden, there's nutrition. And so this isn't some new thing that we're focusing on.
Right.
It's like that's the biblical blueprint for health. So she's sharing each week on nutrition, on exercise, and all in the context of God's love and his desire for us to flourish. And it's like the Holy Spirit was just speaking to me like, this eating disorder is not for you. And this is preventing you from, because in my mind, as soon as I'm 18, I can do whatever I want.
Do whatever you want.
Lose the weight.
Right.
This is preventing you from the path of flourishing that I have for you. And so that experience is what led me to decide, no, I'm choosing to get better and I'm not going to keep letting this be part of my identity, because it really was part of my identity.
Totally.
So I had, I don't know, like 6 years of really solid recovery. I never thought I would struggle at all with any sort of eating disorder stuff again. In college, I went through a very difficult time, a breakup, a lot of depression. And I ended up developing bulimia, which was just a very different experience than the initial experience, but it was like definitely destructive and it was a food addiction.
Mm-hmm.
And I share this because, not because I want to be like spilling all of my stuff, but because one of the most fascinating things to me about that experience was that I enjoyed food less than I do now.
Whoa.
So at the time, when I was caught up in that, you know, it's these crazy, like eating enormous amounts of food.
Binges.
Yeah. I remember thinking like the thought of just eating a normal amount of food seems so restrictive to me. Like I'm never going to be able to do it. I'm always going to have to binge and purge, because you get into these, you know, these cycles, these, the neurochemistry of it and the habit of it.
Yeah.
And it just seemed like that I'm never going to be satisfied with a normal amount of food.
Mm.
But I actually was incredibly dissatisfied because like, you always feel like you have to eat more and you're always super hungry because it's messing with your blood sugars, it's messing with your cravings and all of this. And so now on the other side, even though I'm eating a normal amount of food, I haven't binge or purged for like, I don't know, 9 years, like have totally solid recovery. I don't even think about it. I think, wow, how many people caught up in addiction, whether it's a food addiction, a sexual addiction,
a drug addiction,
a social media addiction, work addiction.
Yeah.
Are like, I don't think I could ever actually experience healing. I don't think I could ever be actually satisfied with
without just, this thing.
Right, without abusing this thing. And I just think it's so important to acknowledge that like the body changes, the brain changes, our bodies are wired to heal. And even though it's really, really difficult in the initial stages of recovering from an addiction, if we get the accountability that we need, the support that we need, and we submit to God in that process, like the habits themselves build and grow. And not that you're never tempted again,
sure.
but it becomes much, much easier to manage.
Beautiful. That's amazing. Yeah, I think that's exactly how addiction works, is that it, again, tricks our brain into thinking that the thing that looks totally restrictive to us could never bring us happiness. Mm-hmm. But in fact, it's a self-imposed misery mm-hmm. that sometimes is clinical and diagnosable, and other times you're just playing tricks on yourself and you're allowing the enemy to play tricks on you. And as soon as you break out of that and then you experience the freedom, like when Israel came out of Egypt, they were like, oh, so this is freedom. And they mm-hmm. literally had to learn how to live like free people. Mm-hmm. And there's just so much joy in those simple pleasures, not in these. I've got to read you this. This is going back. This is the chapter, the death of Moses. Mm-hmm. And there's just this great line here where Ellen White says, God speaks to his people. This is on page 576. It's one of my all-time statements. God speaks to his people in blessings bestowed. And mm-hmm. I said, that's his mother tongue. Mm-hmm. But God speaks to his people in blessings bestowed. And when these are not appreciated, he speaks to them in blessings removed so that they may be led to see their sins and return to him with all yeah. their heart. So I like to say it this way. God's native tongue is to bless. Mm-hmm. And his second language is to remove blessings, but only for the purpose of getting us so that we can recognize our sin and get us back to the place where we're experiencing his mm-hmm. blessings. Mm-hmm. And that's what you're saying here. Like God's native tongue to you was happiness and flourishing and health and the yeah. experience that you're having now, but your health was taken away. And at some point when you were young, even your freedom was taken away, yeah. right? Like you were told, no, you are going to, I mean, you had to go to, I suppose, the hospital program or something.
Yeah,
right?
I couldn't get out of my bed for like a week.
Exactly.
Okay, so I think this brings up a really interesting point, and that is the power of words.
Okay.
And so I had a really cool opportunity to work at a Christian mental health facility, and I did health education, and a lot of the people, it was like group therapy, and a lot of the people there were struggling with drug addiction in mm-hmm. that particular cohort. And one day in class, I was super, I was leading out, and I was super curious what these people thought of the idea of self-control.
Okay.
So, you know, you can do a word map, like write the word on a board and have everyone tell you what words they associate with that word.
Yeah.
So I told them, I want you to do this. I wrote self-control on the board. There were like 15 different words that they gave me.
They're all negative.
All except for one.
Okay.
They're like restrictive, boring, like no fun. Yeah. Those two words. And then the only semi-positive word was fruit of the spirit. But it wasn't even showing that they right. really thought that it was a great thing.
They're just saying,
and I thought,
yeah,
how
gotcha.
Tragic that like the concept of self-control, which is exactly, you know, what God wants to help give these people so that they can come out of this very difficult, these very difficult addictions, has been like the devil has lied to them,
right,
which is
exactly.
what we're talking about. And I think that we need to be very intentional about the language that we use when we think and speak about obedience. So a little bit more on the power of language. There's a psychologist named, I think his name is Tim Lomas.
Okay.
And he's trying to find words from around the world that describe happy experiences that we don't have in English. So here's a few examples.
Okay.
Hanami in Japanese, that is a word for gathering with friends to smell flowers. If I'm understanding
they
correctly.
They have a word for that.
Flower smelling, like the joy from
collective
smelling a
flower. Collective flower smelling. Okay.
So
I love it.
If you know that word, you're more likely to do that thing.
Okay, gotcha.
Because not only does language describe our thoughts, but our thoughts also follow our words. And if you have a word to describe something, you're more likely to
do that
to want
thing.
It, right?
Yeah,
if it's
yeah.
positive. They also have a word... I can't read my handwriting.
That's
Shinrin-yoku.
In font size.
I'm sorry.
Three.
I apologize to all the Japanese people watching this because I can't pronounce. But it's forest bathing. So it's the concept of going on a walk in the forest and the therapeutic benefit of the forest.
Okay.
So because they have that phrase, they're more likely to seek out that experience.
Mm.
So this is just an example of how powerful words can be. And I think it's really important that we are very intentional about the way we think about obedience. So,
okay.
Get to versus have to. We often, if we don't want to do something, we'll say, I have to do this.
I have to.
I don't want to, but I have to, I should.
Versus saying, I get to.
I get to. We can say, I get to about things that part of us doesn't want to do.
Mm.
Right? Like, this is a big thing in motivational psychology. if you want to wake up on time, don't say, oh, I have to get up and I'm going to force myself to do it. Say, even though I'm really tired and I'd rather keep hitting the snooze button, I get to get up because I'm a person that like gets up and I do it.
I'm the kind of person that gets up and then you do.
Right. So
that's my point, by the way, with Sabbath about don't think opportunity, don't think obligation, think opportunity. Yes, it's an obligation, but it's primarily an opportunity. And don't just think continuity, think content. You know, like change in your brain the way that you're thinking about something, and then it literally changes your emotional state.
Yeah. Want to versus can't.
Yeah.
I want to do this. I get to do this. Here's a little...
Right, like so Israel wasn't gathered there and God's giving them a bunch of crummy commands.
Yeah.
And this is actually going to be really hard for you and it's going to be a bummer, but try to stick it out. No, God is... You go read those blessings and God's like, it's going to be amazing. Your crops are going to flourish. Mm-hmm. You're going to be lending to people. You just get this beautiful portrait. This is what God is... He's trying to sell them on the blessings.
Yeah. I have an example. So in general, I exercise regularly, but one winter I was having a really hard time and I was telling myself, I don't want to do this. All right. So I was like, what's most rewarding to me about exercise? Well, it's the endorphins. Like I do it for my mind more than anything else. Yeah. So I was like, I'm not going to exercise. I'm going to endorphicize. I'd be like, I'm going to go endorphicize today. Anyway, it's really choosing.
You change the language.
But just this idea of choosing language,
I like
whether
that.
It's making up a new word or just choosing words that help describe the reward of the thing. And we have way more control over this than we realize. Like, I met some people who...
Can I say something?
Yeah.
Can I say that when you said... endorphicize, the word that came to my mind was endorkicize.
Well, I was doing that
it's a
too.
Little bit dorky, but I like it.
Right, whatever works for you.
I'm going to endorkicize.
So I met some people who, like, they were homeschooling their kids, and their kids hadn't learned yet, like, that they were supposed to be cynical about work. Like, a lot of kids would just watch TV.
I don't want
to do my chores.
And so they're like, oh, we get to go to work. It's
so they
be great.
Train their kids that, like, work is the most exciting part of the day. So if they said, like, it's time to do our chores, they're all like, yeah!
Chore time!
And this reminded me of... I remember you said something once about how with Landon and Jabel, because you wanted to train them to really enjoy family worship, if they were in trouble, you would threaten them.
Yeah, they would miss it. I'd say, you don't get to come to family worship tonight. They'd be like, no, Dad! Because Violetta would do these beautiful felts and we'd sing songs and I'd get the guitar out. And I mean, it actually got to the place where we felt sort of, you know, it felt immoral to tell them, you cannot worship Jesus if you're disobedient. So we only did it for a short time.
Right.
By which I mean like twice. And then Violetta was like, this doesn't feel right. And I was like, yeah, this doesn't feel good. But the point was they were devastated because in their minds, family worship was the best.
Yeah. So
it also got to keep them up a little longer, right? Like they didn't have to go to bed. It was like, no, Dad, we can't go to bed. We haven't sung songs. You haven't got the guitar out. We haven't done the felts.
Yeah.
So
I love it. So I think the lesson and I guess the challenge, I want to challenge everyone.
Okay, let's hear the challenge.
Think of something that you want to change the way you think about.
And come up with a word.
Come up with something creative, a phrase, a word.
And dorkicize.
Yeah, because we have so much power. We could, you know, rather than thinking... oh, I have to go to apologize to that person even though I really don't want to. It's like, I get to go apologize to that person.
That's right. I get to make this relationship right.
I can ignore these ridiculous feelings of pride that I have.
It is empowering.
And reach out to this person. Yeah.
You feel like when you take control of the language, then you're in charge of your life.
Yeah.
Are you ready for can we do our rubric now?
Yeah.
This is our longest one yet. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. It was worth endorkicize. And it was actually endorphicize.
Yeah, endorphin.
And the punchline here is that, say the Piper thing one more time, if you would. God is most
glorified in us.
In us, when we are the most satisfied in him.
Yeah.
And that's essentially in, you know, very short, sort of shrunk down language, what God was doing there at Shechem.
Mm-hmm.
He was saying, look, I want you to be maximally alive. I want you to be, what was that language that Ellen White used there? Instinct with life and luminous with truth.
Mm-hmm.
Like God's like, here's the deal. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be the head and not the tail. I want you to be all these things. And I've created reality to work like this.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have left there, you know, this beautiful scene and gone, wow, this is going to be great. We're God's covenant people. We're Israel. Oh, that's a great point. Your point about the language, the changing of language would probably inform, like, when God changes a name, right? Yeah, like you're no longer Jacob. You're Israel now. You're right. Hey, I'm Israel. I'm not Jacob anymore. And that reconfiguration of just language itself and of names, it allows us to rethink about how we do life and how we view ourselves and how we want others to view us.
Yeah.
Come on now.
We better wrap this up so I can go in Dorcasize.
I saw you in Dorcasizing today several times. Yeah. You went for walks.
I tried. I went for a run.
You went for a run?
Early.
Good for you, girl. Okay, the point, what was the point of this chapter?
Obedience leads to human flourishing.
Amen. I'm just going to go with that. I think that's better than mine is just more of like a summary to tell the story of Israel's renewing their covenant of loyalty to God in sacred and solemn fashion at Shechem as Moses had commanded. But yours is better. Yours is more succinct.
Well, it's not a competition.
No, that's true, but I still think yours is better.
The person?
Yes.
God is deeply committed to our happiness.
Very good. I put God wants our lives to be instinct with life and luminous with the truth.
Nice.
He longs for us to truly live flourishingly, prosperously, and joyously.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer.
God, help us to speak, think, and live like your ways are the best.
Because they are the best.
Because they are the best. That's, Ellen White says we should make God's principles seem attractive as they are. We're not making them seem attractive to trick anybody.
There's no bait and switch going on.
No.
Here. I've got, God, write your beautiful, liberating, joyful, and solemn law of love on my heart. Just on the, you know, sort of stone there that was at the top of Mount Ebal, but on my heart.
Mm-hmm.
Practice.
To reframe our thoughts and words in a way that aligns with Christian hedonism.
Oh, very good. I like that. To realign our words. That's what we were just talking about.
Mm-hmm.
To live with life, which sounds kind of funny, but that's the point, right? Instinct with life.
Yeah.
Like there is a way to live that's actually not alive. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. In other words, he's saying there are dead people alive today. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins.
Mm-hmm.
So to be truly alive is not just to be biologically alive, it's to be living the life that God created us to live.
Mm.
So I want to live with life, and with joy and with purpose for him who gave and who gives me all three of those things.
Love
promise.
It. Okay, so I just picked a Bible verse that I think
that's great.
The promise.
That's great.
Okay, Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
God wants to draw me close to him. He has given me and the world the perfect guide, she says that in the chapter, for our holiness and happiness. God wants what is best for me and what's best for every other person in the world. What was your word for this chapter? Did you select a word?
Yeah.
I'll guess it.
Okay. I don't think you're going to get it.
Oh, okay.
But you can try.
I was going to say joy.
No.
Okay.
Flourish.
Flourish. Great word. Guess what my word was? It's kind of a giveaway. I said it like a million times.
Solemn.
Yeah, my word. Yeah, totally. But not in the sense that we often think, but in the sense of whole.
Mm-hmm.
Whole. Okay, here we go, right there. Doreen says, solemn.
Endorphicizing. Yeah, I feel so validated.
Instructing, renewal, great word there. Itanel says, bind. Oh yeah, bind them.
Luminous.
Very good. Cassandra says luminous, solemn, another solemn, in the sense of whole.
Mm-hmm.
Jim says safe. Oh, communication. I almost chose that word because she says it twice.
Explicit.
Covenant. Oh, a lot of good words here. Protection.
Yeah. Explicit in the sense assemblage. Of God's law.
Assemblage. The vast assemblage.
Yes.
Possession. That was my word yesterday, wasn't it? Binding, monument, pillar, bind. Eva says, have you seen the bingo thing that Eva created?
Yeah.
That's hilarious.
That's funny. Good job, Eva.
Head. Oh, heed. Loyalty. Bind. Renew. Beneficial. Renewal. Andy says, I like flourish. Hey, there's some validating.
Thanks, Andy.
Validation. Protection. Stillness. What's that one? Listen. Communication. Yeah, I actually leaned toward communication because, mm-hmm. yeah, that's really good. And that would have really been good for you too, right? Because you had the communication thing.
Yep.
Renewal, all. Reiner says, draw. I love it. Hannah says, yeah, I noticed that she uses the word possession a couple times in this chapter as well. Bless. Hey, that's really good, Victor. I actually mm-hmm. was, bless or blessing is great. Humility, two-edged.
There's so much variety. Sometimes there's a lot that are
sometimes similar. It's like a lot of consensus. And this is all over. This is almost the most variety that we've had.
Yep. Nice.
Interest, sacred, bind, grounded. Very good. All right, luminous.
Should we pray for this vast assemblage?
Let's pray for the vast assemblage, and we will be back tomorrow. What's our chapter tomorrow?
I don't know.
I didn't look at it. I kind of like the surprise of not running ahead. Oh, it's not that chapter. The blessings and the curses, and then... this is one of my favorite chapters. The League with the Gibeonites.
Okay.
This is going to be very cool. Gabby Abby says, draw. Victor says, God bless you both. Abuela's One Life. I think I'm sorry. Abuela's One
Rachel.
Life. Oh, is that Rachel?
I mean, maybe she didn't want people to know.
Okay, well, anyway, that's a person. Rachel. Okay, let's pray together. You started.
Yeah, it's your turn.
Father in heaven, we love you. And again, we know that that's not the big story. The big story is that you love us and you long to prosper us, to fill us with your spirit. And you want us, Lord, to live the life that you've created us and made us to live. We think again, as Elise said, of John 10:10, that the thief comes to steal and to kill, but that you came that we might have life and have it to the full, or as some translations say, to have it more abundantly. Father, teach us how to live that abundant life, that blessed life. And Father, may we see the curses for what they are. May we turn from them, even if they are at times seductive and enticing. But Lord, help us just to turn to you and see that the person who would be the being that would be the most able to satisfy the longing desire of our hearts is the one that made our hearts to desire in the first place. And so, Father, we respond to you right now with love and by your grace, with loyalty. In Jesus' name, amen.